21. And while you're turning there, let me just point out that in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us the purpose for the writing of this gospel. And I'll read verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But looking back over our study of the Gospel of John, how many signs were there designated in the book? And now John says to us, these signs, many not written, but some written, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing on him, you have life in his name. How many signs were there in the Gospel of John that we covered? Seven.
At least seven.
Seven signs, and John now says there are other signs not written in this book, but seven signs, and there are also seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, and these parallel the book, and we have looked at those seven I am statements. Coming now to the end of the book, John says in verse 31, but these, that is, these signs that are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. One of the characteristics of the Apostle John in his writings is he gives us a key to the understanding of the book that he's written. And someone has said that in some of his writings, he hangs the key by the back door. And in the Gospel of John, the key is by the back door. It's here in chapter 20 and verse 31. The key to this book is that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. And as you go back and look at the signs and the seven I am statements, those are specifically written to tell us who Jesus Christ is. Now, if you would hold your place here and go to the book of the Revelation, which was also written by the Apostle John, the key to the understanding of that book is by the front door. And it's found in chapter 1 and verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's the outline of the book of the Revelation. The things which you have seen are chapter 1. The things which are chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this are chapters 4 to the end of the book. And so that gives us a divinely given outline of this book. And so the theme of the book of the Revelation is the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ, things which shall be. If you study the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you'll find really the same approach to his writing. In chapter 1 of John's first epistle, the idea of fellowship is given. And then when you come to the second and third epistles, you'll find warning against false teaching and the idea of constancy in the midst of error. And these books written by the Apostle John are valuable to our understanding of the overall content of Scripture. By now you've found chapter 21, and just to review a few moments this morning. We've been looking at men who were present during the crucifixion. Last time we looked at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man, and he is the one who gave the Lord his tomb in which a man had not yet been buried. And that goes back to Isaiah's prophecy. He will be buried with the rich. Nicodemus was the disciple of the Lord, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And it was at the end of the life of the Lord, we would say at his crucifixion, his burial, that Nicodemus comes out fully as a disciple of Christ. In chapter 3, it's darkness, where he says, what? Shall a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? In chapter 7, it is twilight, where he comes to the peers of his who are about to condemn the Lord Jesus, and he asks the question, do we condemn any man before we've heard his story? And in chapter 20, it's full sunlight. He touched the dead body of the Lord Jesus, disqualifying him from service in the temple as a Pharisee and as a rabbi, and he turned his back on Judaism and identified with Christ outside the gate. So it is a progression in his life from darkness to sunlight. And I believe that we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. I believe he was born again after his interview with the Lord Jesus. Now there is one man that we have seen sort of come and go during our study, and that is the Apostle Peter. He's a favorite of many of us, isn't he? Why do we identify so well with the Apostle Peter? Yeah, we're very human, like Peter was human. Peter did not have a screen, an active screen, between what he thought and what he said. In other words, what he thought, he said it. And many of us have that same, we will call it a problem. Let's be more politically correct than that. Many of us have the same symptom. All right? But Peter was in every list. When the disciples were listed, he was always listed first, meaning that he was probably the strongest of these personalities. He was the spokesman. Even after his denial of the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts, Peter is seen preaching, standing up with the others, preaching. The Lord loved Peter. He was the leader of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And of those 12 disciples, they come in four groupings of three each. The inner circle, the middle circle, the outer circle, and the furthest circle. And I take that to mean that there are some disciples of those original 12 who sought to stay closer to the Lord than the others. They are Peter, James, and John. And Peter is named first in each of those lists. He was the spokesman. Now, remember in our study a few weeks ago what Peter did. Who can refresh us as to what Peter did when the Lord was being judged by Pilate and Peter was standing in the outer court warming himself by the fire that the soldiers had built? What happened with Peter this week? He did. He denied knowing the Lord. He denied knowing the followers of the Lord. He used the Greek word, which means I have never had a relationship with this man. And further, he even used curse words to validate the fact that he has never been in the presence of this man. And he did this before a little maid. So this big, we normally assume Peter to be a big, brawny, strong fisherman. Type A personality, strong and boisterous. Remember, he's the one who said, I can drag this whole load of fish to shore all by myself. That would have been quite a task. He was probably a very strong man. But at his moment of weakness, in the presence of a young maid, he denies knowing the Lord, he denies knowing his disciples, and he changes his language by cursing, and Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He's sobbing. He knows he's done wrong. He has done that thing which he told the Lord he would never do. Remember earlier in the gospel when Peter said, Lord, though all of these other disciples deny you, yet I will not deny you. I will go with you even into death. And the Lord said, Peter, I'm paraphrasing here, Peter, you don't know what's in your heart. Before the cock crows, you'll deny knowing me three times. And we have found that to come to pass in our study. Now, look please at chapter 21. I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Roughly now, after his resurrection, in 50 days between the resurrection and his ascension, there are about 10 appearances of the Lord Jesus. This would be called the post-resurrection ministry or the post resurrection ministry of the shepherd. He is now shepherding or rounding up his disciples. They are scattering because the shepherd has been smitten. Remember the prophecy that says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter? Well, the shepherd has been smitten. And during this time, they're wondering where he is. The world is wondering, is he dead? Is he alive? So between his resurrection and his ascension, there are 10 appearances. And they are designed by the Lord to regather his people, his saints, his disciples, recommission them to show himself alive, to fulfill scripture, and then to go back to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come on the day of Pentecost. They needed to see him. From this point forward, no unsaved person has seen Jesus Christ. They will not see him at his rapture. The next time the unsaved world sees Christ will be at the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the second coming of Christ. They will see him then. In fact, Scripture says, every eye shall behold him. And so these are the appearances. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going also with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This is a great devotional passage. And there are many, many applications we could make of it. But I believe one that we need to think about is Simon Peter's self-directed action in verse 3. I'm going back fishing. Some of the commentators would suggest that there was nothing wrong with this because Peter was a fisherman. He was called from the fishing industry to follow the Lord. And some of the commentators would say, well, as a matter of course, when the Lord was crucified, there were no directions in place. Maybe the best thing to do in those moments of idleness was simply to go back fishing. I believe there's something deeper here. I believe when Peter said, I am going fishing, he meant, I am going back to the full-time work of fishing. Christ is dead. The vision we had of reaching the world for this man is over. Perhaps Peter, through utter discouragement and disgust in himself, is saying, I'm not worthy and I'm not sure of the message. And so he goes back fishing. Notice, too, that the disciples said, we're going with you. The influence of someone out of fellowship is a deep one. The words we speak when we're out of fellowship with the Lord affect other people greatly. That's why the ramifications of a child of God being out of fellowship are great and dangerous. For example, do you remember when Abraham went down to Egypt during the time of famine? He went down to Egypt to be there for a few days, but it was while he was in Egypt that Lot, his nephew, picked up a wife. And remember, she is unnamed in Scripture, and they learned the way of the world down in Egypt during that time of Abraham's lapse of faith. And when they came back to the place of blessing, Lot is now married, and when God had to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, remember that Lot's wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. The reason? She came out of Egypt. Her heart was in Egypt. That's what she loved. That's what she was. Had Abram never gone down there, probably Lot would never have married out of the will of God. So as children of the Lord, we need to be careful about our every step. And here Peter is taking a step, I believe, of self-direction. I'm going back fishing. He doesn't know where the Lord is. Perhaps there's a question about the resurrection, even though in the last chapter we saw the empty tomb. Perhaps Peter is saying Christ is not risen from the dead. The soldiers took his body away. We simply don't know at this point. That's conjecture. At any rate, Peter says, I'm going back fishing. What is the result of self-directed service? That night, they caught what? Nothing. That's a long night for empty nets. It's a rare thing to fish all night and not catch something. At least a little cat or something must have swam into his net, but self-directed service catches nothing. And so at this point, the Lord Jesus, in his shepherding ministry, knows that Peter, his beloved disciple, needs an interview with himself. Beginning with verse 4, I believe, is one of the most touching passages in all the New Testament. Let me read just to get us started. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, Children, have you any food? They answered him, No. Can you imagine how they answered? They don't know that this is the Lord Jesus at this point. A man comes walking by and says, Little children, have you caught anything? How would professional fishermen answer? I think irritated. No. Don't ask again. No. That's the way they answer. Folks, I could fish 24 hours straight, and all I would do is drown worms. My brother, who is a natural-born fisherman, could fish without worms and catch a boatload. There's something, what's the word, genetic? There's something to catching fish. I've seen men put a worm on their hook and spit on it. And they say that's what draws the fish to their hook. Maybe not brushing for a week and the fish go there. It must be something though. At any rate, they have caught nothing. And the Lord says to them in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now these boats were very narrow but very long. And they had been fishing all night, no doubt trying every location they possibly could. Now there is Christ-directed service. He says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, which at most would have been a 6 or 8 foot difference in the casting of the net, right? And remember, they were not fishing with rods and reels like we fish with. This net would have been round or oval in shape. It had weight at the perimeter of the net, and these fishermen would work together and throw the net overboard, and the idea was to spread the net out so that it fully extended, and the weight would drive the net down through the water, hopefully enveloping fish, and then they would draw it all at once and make a big net. And the Lord says to them, well, try the other side. And when they did, it says in verse 6, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Personally, I believe the Lord not only directed Peter and the disciples to cast on the right side of the boat, I believe the Lord directed the fish to swim into the net. There's a great difference between self-direction and Christ's direction in our lives. Someone has said that what the Lord orders, he always pays for. But what he doesn't order, he's not responsible for. In our lives, when we trust him for direction, even though visibly it seems as though there is nothing changing on the outside, the Lord is able to command fish to swim into our net. And so, they see a miracle take place before their very eyes. Now, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and who is that disciple?
John.
It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. He still has his nature. He is spontaneous. He is impetuous. And when he hears that it's the Lord, all at once it dawns on him, Christ indeed is alive. And he jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, They saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And we are to assume that the Lord Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples. And it says in verse 9 that there was a fire of coals, fish laid on it, and bread. That would smell really good from a distance, wouldn't it? You've been fishing all night. The Lord knows these men are hungry. He knows that they have need. And even though they have decided to go fishing, I believe, in disobedience to His command, He loves them. Isn't it good to know that no matter which direction you and I are headed, the Lord loves us and He's always with us. Now, He cannot join us when we are going the wrong direction, but He will always call us back and He will always provide for us. Starting in verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. In every other account that I'm aware of, it took disciples to drag the net. In this account, Peter dragged the net full of fish. He was a strong man. Why do you suppose there were 153 specifically? 153 fish. That number is not rounded off. It's a specific number. Any ideas as to why there were 153 fish? Just a suggestion. I couldn't be dogmatic about it. Some have done the research, and they have found that at the time of this writing, there were exactly 153 nations or countries in the world at this time, perhaps a symbolic number representing one fish for every nation, meaning that if you will go out with the gospel message, all the nations can be reached with the gospel. That's a suggestion. 153. The Lord says in verse 12, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So the Lord has breakfast fixed for them. He took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. And John is the one who gives us a very close accounting of the appearances of the Lord Jesus. John is the most chronological, and John is the one who gives us these appearances as they are in order. Now, the Lord Jesus deals with Peter. How would you feel if you were Peter? Before all the disciples, before the Lord's enemies, you have said, "I don't even know this man." He cursed, maybe even using God's name in vain. He has utterly denied knowing Christ. The man who said to all of these other disciples, "Forsake you and flee, I'm the best one you've got, Lord. It's a good thing you've got me on your team, because these inferior disciples will leave you, but I'm the best one you've got, and if you go all the way to death, I'm ready to go with you even unto death." He didn't know what was in his heart. Someone has rightly said that that area of our life spiritually that we think we are strongest in is our point of vulnerability. "Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall." Satan knows our blind spot, and he is out to strike at that point. And he knew Peter. He also knew that if he could get Peter in keeping, this band of disciples would never be what the Lord designed them to be, because Peter is the leader. And so the Lord uses Satan's attack against Peter. And remember, the Lord even said to Peter, "When you're strengthened, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." In other words, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat." The first portion of that verse is, Satan hath desired to have you, is Satan's desire. The second portion of that verse is God's desire, that he may sift you as wheat. That's how God uses the attacks of Satan. He will allow Satan to attack us, not to have us, but to sift us. And this is what Peter needed, a sifting. Now, ladies, what do you do when you sift a flour? Get the lumps out, the impurities? I don't know if I ought to tell this or not, but not long ago, Ann got down a sack of flour and looked inside, and there are all kinds of little bugs flying around in it. And I said, you going to use that? And she said, well, we fry chicken. Why shouldn't we fry chicken? And we had to go through a sifting process. In other words, I said, you cook it. I'm not eating it. Give it to the kids. They haven't seen what I've seen. I'm going to Bojangles. There has to be a sifting process. Those things in our lives that the Lord knows are wrong, weakness. He knows those areas of pride. He knows those areas of self-direction that we have adopted in our lives. Those beliefs, those habits, those things that are not yielded to the authority of Scripture, the Lord wants out of our lives. The Spirit of God wants to control us. And so He will overrule the attacks of Satan, the system. When we've had a great defeat in our lives, remember this motto, defeat need not be final. When we have fallen, like Peter, we have a Savior who is infinitely merciful. Isn't it a good thing? Now, beginning in verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now, remember the setting. The Lord has built a fire, and He has gathered His disciples round the fire. What do you suppose Peter is thinking at this point?
He remembered the last fire,
didn't he? He is reestablishing the scene. Peter, remember the last fire you sat at? Remember the last time you were asked about me? And He is bringing forth from Peter a full confession of his sin. Not a surface one, but a full, thorough brokenness in his life. And this is a lesson that every disciple has to learn. That when we have sinned, when we have fallen, the Lord is merciful, but there has to be a full and complete confession of sin. It's amazing how easy we are on ourselves, isn't it? He's a gossip, but I'm just interested in people. Right? He's a liar, but I just tend to exaggerate a little. He's worldly, but I'm in touch. And we can go on and on. It's amazing how we are able to judge faults in others and overlook them in ourselves. It really is true what the Lord says. We're very good at straining or coughing at a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's amazing. And so the Lord would not allow this with Peter. He's going to be greatly used, and because he's going to be greatly used, there has to be full confession of sin. I believe there is in Scripture the principle that those who bear the responsibility of leadership bear a greater accountability to the Lord for their lives. Be not many teachers, for we shall bear the greater accountability, the book of James says. And so here, the Lord Jesus asked Simon a searching question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, we've had many discussions through the years as to what the word these refers to in verse 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Any ideas?
He could be asking about the other disciples. He could be asking about the fish. Do you love me more than you do these? Or do you love me more than these other disciples?
I believe both of those are legitimate thoughts. Simon said, I'm going back fishing. And here are 153 fish. That's a jackpot for the fisherman. And the Lord is saying, do you love me now more than you love fishing? We could fill in that blank with many a thing, couldn't we? Do you love me more than your work, your family, your house, your car, your land? Do you love me more than these? Another thought is, do you love me, Simon, based on your earlier profession? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you still say that, Simon? Do you still think you're the best disciple here? And he is. And we'll get into that too. That is a very good thought. More than the lost? You love me more than these lost ones? In other words, your life is reduced to, your love for me is no greater than someone who is unsaved would love me. That's a possibility as well. I think all of those are legitimate. I arrived at this conclusion, and it's only a suggestion. I believe the Lord is testing Peter's earlier confession when he said, I love you more than these other disciples do. Because the view that the Lord is sending Peter back into service is what this context is treating. He is about to recommission Peter. But in order to be recommissioned, Peter has to have a proper evaluation of his spiritual life. Peter, you have said publicly in the face of these disciples that you love me more than any of them do. He's about to teach Peter this lesson. It is not our love for the Lord that keeps us serving. It is an understanding of the Lord's love for us that keeps us serving. That is a huge lesson. So his response in verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And as our brother pointed out, this is not the same word that the Lord used. Peter here is saying, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. We're friends, but I can't say anymore, Lord, that I love you with the best kind of love, agape. I can't say that I sacrifice for you. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? So how many times did he ask Simon if he loved him? And how many times did Simon deny knowing the Lord? I believe it was one question for each denial. As if to say, every step we take away from the Lord in sin or rebellion, that same number of steps have to be retraced in confession. Or the confession must be as deep as the sin. The Lord will not allow us to take shortcuts. We have to name it, I believe, in His presence. And like the leper, in Leviticus 14, be fully white in his presence for healing. That's simply another way of saying that there is no unconfessed sin principle that is still running in our spirit. No rebellion left. We've come to an end of ourselves and we're broken in his presence. And the Lord loves Simon enough to tell him that those denials have to be reversed. Now, a couple of other things about his question. Simon, son of Jonah, verse 15, do you love me? His answer, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. Feed my lambs. Now, the Lord did not ask Simon, do you love sheep? He didn't ask Simon, do you love feeding sheep? He said, do you love me? And there is the heart of service in the Christian life. There are many things in serving the Lord that we don't like to do, but we can do them joyfully if we understand the Lord's love for us and if we are responding, I love you, Lord, because you first loved me. There are many distasteful things in serving the Lord. We don't have to love those things. But in recommissioning Peter, it was that vertical relationship that had to be restored. The vertical is between the Lord and Peter before the horizontal is recommissioned. The horizontal, reaching out to people for the Lord, must always depend upon my vertical relationship with the Lord. If I have grown cold in my love for the Lord, it will be a very, very short while before I grow cold in my love for the Lord's people. I mean, who wants to put up with the Lord's people unless you have a deep, rich relationship with the Lord? Because there are some knuckleheads out there. And To tell you the truth, I'm one of them. We've all got our shortcomings. We've all got our failures. We've all got our warts, don't we? And the only way to continue in this kind of horizontal service, putting up with all of the grievances and all of the offenses and all the things that we differ about, is to make sure that I have this rich, flourishing fellowship with the Lord. It comes by Bible study and prayer and deep confession and brokenness and worship and adoration, all in the presence of the Lord, so that then I can go out and be a blessing to God's people. The Lord was teaching Peter this. Now you'll note also in verse 15, 16, and 17, feed my lambs, verse 15, feed or tend my sheep in verse 16, and in verse 17, feed my sheep. There is a progression there between the little lambs, they need feeding, the sheep needs tending. What kind of responsibility is that? Well, the shepherd had the responsibility of keeping up with all the sheep, and he knew them by name. He had to make sure that there were no cuts or bruises or breaks that weren't cared for. Oftentimes, the shepherd was called upon to risk his own life to care for the sheep. And the Lord is saying to Peter, your fellowship, your relationship with me determines your effectiveness in feeding sheep and in tending lambs. All right. Any questions about that section? There is something left. If you would look down, please, to verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That goes back to the supper setting. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, there are two lessons in the last portion of this chapter, practically, that I believe every disciple of the Lord Jesus should understand. The first one is the lesson of feeding sheep, of being involved with sheep, of having the grace and the wisdom and the discernment to be amongst other believers and to love them unconditionally. First lesson is feeding sheep. The second lesson is minding your own business. And that's very practical, isn't it? He says in verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to thee? Or, is that your business, Peter? No, it's not. The Lord is sovereign. And he's saying to Peter, if I allow John to remain on earth all the way until my second coming, that's not your responsibility. Don't overstep your bounds, Peter. I believe Peter is reverting back to that leadership role of thinking that he had to put everybody into place, put every peg in its slot. Peter just has that administrative ability about him. Lord, what should I do with John? Well, Peter, don't worry about John. You follow me. Mind your own business. And that was a lesson that Peter had to learn. Later in his epistle, in 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter writes richly of these lessons. When the Lord said to Peter, feed my sheep, I believe he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter in answer to that commission. And in 1 Peter, the major doctrines of the Bible are rehearsed in the very first chapter. And Peter learned the valuable lesson of feeding sheep. Sheep are most happy when they are fed and when they're tended. Sheep are miserable when they lack leadership and food. And the Lord was telling Peter, here's what they need. Now, in all of your weakness and all of your failure, if you love me, take care of my sheep. And Peter went out and did that admirably. Aren't we glad that the Lord is not only the God of the second chance, but of the 2,000th chance? of the 2 millionth pin. He never gives up on us. Now, to finish the story, I believe we have to go to the book of Acts. And if you would, turn there for just a moment. Chapter 1 and verse 15. About roughly 50 days, we'll say 2 months, have transpired. And if you'll read quietly verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the names of them was about 120, and said, and he began his first sermon. Now, in all honesty, knowing what we know about ourselves, how many of us would have approved Peter to be the first preacher after Pentecost, knowing what we know about him? I think we would have said, Peter, you've got about a year to prove yourself now. You denied the Lord, we didn't. You've been a big mouth, we haven't. You've made something of yourself that you're not. We're going to set you aside, and we're going to sideline you and make sure that you don't cause any trouble. It's amazing how we look differently at things. Now, there are times for discipline, and we're not belittling that. There are times the epistles teach church discipline. It's there. But in this case, the Lord had disciplined Peter, and the Lord knew what was in his heart. And within 60 days, Peter now is standing up preaching. When the last time the world saw him, he was sitting down denying. Oh, the difference the Holy Spirit makes. He's able to take the type of material that you and I are made of and fill us and control us and empower us and make us effective servants for Christ's sake. Quite a story. The Lord restored Peter, and from this point on, Peter continued on in a fruitful ministry. It's interesting, too, that Peter had one more lapse that we know of. Remember in the early history of the church when Peter, primarily the apostle to the Jews, and Paul primarily was the apostle to the Gentiles, was gathering, and Peter was in a meeting where both Jews and Gentiles converted were together. And the New Testament teaching on eating meat and so forth was explained, and the Jews understood that they no longer needed to follow the Levitical dietary laws. They could eat pork, for example, if they wanted to. The Gentiles were never brought under the law. In the early dispensation, they understood that the law was given to convict men of sin, not to save. Peter was in a meeting, a mixed meeting of Jews and Gentiles. And when James came down from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. Again, that weakness. Somehow of not being able to stand when he needed to stand. He should have stood there and said, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down. We're in the dispensation of grace, and Gentiles can gather with Jews as Christians and remember the Lord just like Jews can. But James came down from Jerusalem, and at this time James was still very much Jewish. He came down, walked into the room, and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles as if to say, they're still unclean dogs, James, and I just happened to come into contact with them accidentally. I was just on my way to send them out. That's paraphrasing. Paul stood up and rebuked Peter before them all. And he said to Peter, you have been carried away with this hypocrisy, and in essence, you have destroyed the message of grace by your legalism. And Peter took it. Because Paul was right. And even in that, he later in his life received the rebuke from Paul like he received it from Christ here in John chapter 21. Even in his fault, he responded gratefully. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't it? I can almost imagine Peter and the Jews and the Gentiles eating ham biscuits. And the Jews knew from the Old Testament law they couldn't do that. But the Gentiles loved them. Country ham biscuits with red-eyed gravy. And they're just having a fellowship supper, and James comes down and Peter says, oh my word, James, the converted Jew, is here and he's going to see us eating ham biscuits. And he puts his ham biscuit down and says, James, for all the world, this is a cinnamon biscuit. This is not a ham biscuit. And these dirty dog Gentiles slipped in that back door, and I'm sorry, James, we're trying to keep it pure, but we don't know what to do with them. We'll give them a separate building in the end. And Paul says, Peter, you have allowed your weakness to undervalue and to undermine the gospel message. In this dispensation, Jew and Gentile alike can be saved by the grace of God. And Peter, in his final epistle, says, beware, brethren, lest ye fall from your steadfastness. Beware. That's the last word from this beloved servant. Beware. I've been there. So we can learn a lesson from Peter, can't we? In those areas that we think we're strong, it is there that we need to fortify ourselves, doubly trusting the Lord to keep us from falling. Any questions about today's lesson, Mark?
One comment, obviously from 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord had already had an interview with Peter. In fact, when the disciples come back from the Emmaus Road, they said he appeared to Peter.
All right.
So the interesting thing is, probably dealt with him about some of these things in private.
Mm-hmm.
But because Peter's sin was public, he had to deal with it publicly.
Exactly.
That's an important principle for us. When our sin is a private sin that no one else knows about, we deal with it privately. But when it's a public sin, it has to be dealt with publicly.
That's right.
And that confession had to be made before those things. And the interesting thing there, when he preaches, they're in Jerusalem, most likely. Some of the very people that heard him curse and deny the Lord saw him there on that day preaching through the day of Pentecost or sometime in the future.
Absolutely.
So that's very, very important for us to realize.
It really is. The Lord loved Peter so much that he wanted Peter restored, that he wanted it done right. And that's always the goal for discipline, isn't it? Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But the goal is always restoration. Yes, sir.
Does verse 18 tell us that Peter was crucified?
Oh, back in...
Verse 18 of 21.
Yes, verse 18 of chapter 21 back in John. Now, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you. The phrase stretch out your hands is, in many cases, synonymous with crucifixion because they stretched out their hands to be crucified. It doesn't say, though, that he was crucified upside down. We have to look to Josephus and others for that bit of information. Josephus says that when Peter came to the place of crucifixion, he said, don't crucify me upright. I'm not worthy. And they turned him upside down and crucified him. But that's not told in the scripture.
I think the two main words there in that verse 19, just think he's signifying by what death he should glorify God.
Right.
That was the main thing that when Peter died, ever how he died, was glory to God.
Right. And he would have been one of the earliest martyrs. So he glorified the Lord in his life, even with all of his failures. He finished well. Brother Bill. Very gently, lovingly, which the Lord cannot be any other way to us. Even when it seems harsh, it's in grace. Yeah.
I thought, you know, talking about Peter denying the Lord his curses, we would also say he denied the Lord
with those curses.
If he took an oath, or multiple oaths.
Yeah, scripture seems to bear it out that nothing good comes from taking oath. The first time an oath was given, I believe, was the children of Israel when they swore that they would obey the Ten Commandments. And before they'd gotten them out of their mouths, they were breaking the first one. There's so many parallels between Peter and Judas. Judas went out and felt remorse, but hanged himself. Peter repented. And there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is the feeling. Repentance is the act. And that proves that he belonged to the Lord. We can fail miserably, but the Lord is so gracious to us. Any other comments or questions yet? Yeah.
What you're talking about there in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul rebukes him, again, he said even Barnabas was carried away by this movement. And I don't think we can emphasize that enough, but we've got to be careful.
That's right, and there again, when Peter said, I go fishing, the other disciples said, we go with thee. When Peter said in the Galatian account, let's withdraw because of James, Barnabas said, we go with thee. And the point is that most believers are like sheep. They follow easily. And most of us follow easily. It's amazing how quickly we can be led astray. And so the challenge to us as individuals is make sure who we're following. But the leaders make sure that they're following the Lord and that they have Christ-directed service, not self-directed service. I guess an extreme example is Jim Jones several years ago. 1,000 people followed him, sold their homes, emptied their bank accounts, and flew to some God-forsaken country and killed themselves. But there are many, many groups locally who follow men because they're charismatic personalities or great speakers or great teachers and come across as convincing. Beloved, if it's not found written in the Scripture, do not follow. And don't be afraid to say, I am not following because this is not consistent with the Scripture, with the Word of God. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Not an angel of darkness, an angel of light. And the way he does that is in the form of cleric robes and behind pulpits. And when Satan gains access there, many follow like sheep. And their response is, well, that's what my preacher said. And sometimes those can be famous last words. I hate to say that. But sometimes it can be. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace that is so deep and so full and so free. Father, we, like Peter, often need your forgiveness and your cleansing. And we thank you today that there is no limit to the grace and the mercy and forgiveness we find in the Lord Jesus. We thank you today for your great love for us. We thank you for the finished work of Calvary. We pray today that we might go out serving you well. Help us, our Father, to spend time fellowshipping with thee and with thy dear Son so that we can be effective servants to your people and to the unsaved. We ask all of this in Jesus' dear name.